Let's pray together and begin. Loving Father, again we turn to your word. We pray that you give us understanding and wisdom as we study. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that is ours to be able to study. And Lord, as we look at this subject, we're definitely going to need the aid of the Holy Spirit. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I'd like to begin in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 17. We know that the dragon is the devil. In symbolic Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church, and the Bible pictures a group of people that come from her. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offsprings, which do two things. They keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of who? Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at the testimony of Jesus, the book of Revelation explains that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, but it's also, I believe, the New Testament. I believe it's a group of people that are, you could say, the testimony of Jesus could be the whole Word of God. Not only are they in a grace-saved relationship that leads to loving obedience to God, the reason why is because the Word of God is in their hearts. It's written there. Now, you notice that there's a conflict going on here, that the devil is angry because there's a group of people who've taken a stand. And the identifying marks of this group of people that have taken the stand is that they keep the commandments and they have the testimony of Christ. But I want to step back for a moment and go back in time and ask the question, how did planet Earth become involved in this cosmic conflict? How do we get it to this place where we're at now, where there's murder and rape and terrible storms and decay and destruction? How did we get here? Did you ask for this? Did any of you invite this onto our planet? No. I want to go back to the book of beginnings in Genesis chapter 3. And ladies, pay close attention because you have a woman talking to a snake. And like I warned you the other evening, it's very dangerous, especially for you young ladies, to be talking to snakes. And if you have a problem with understanding what a snake is, you can ask me or you can ask your dad. Because dads have a unique way of spotting snakes. And I'm not going to use the term exterminating snakes, but to have a way of sending snakes down the road. Now, in Genesis 3 and verse 1, you know I got to have a little fun every once in a while, folks, up here. And believe me, I had to deal with quite a few snakes with my daughter. And sometimes you say, well, your daughters need to make better choices. Sometimes they do make very good choices, but the snakes still come. And the famous words about the snake is this, oh, he's so cute. I'll leave it at that. Now, the serpent was more cunning, this word cunning, in the original language is very close to the word naked, unmasked, revealed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had what? Made. Now you notice that I've highlighted Lord God, and this is important for us to track with this and understand it. And he said to the woman, has Elohim indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree? Of every tree of the garden. Now, do you see something here in this verse? Do you see something different? You see the word that the serpent uses with Eve? He doesn't use the terminology Lord God. He uses the term Elohim only. He uses a term that is only found in Genesis 1 by itself before man was created. We're going to look at that. This is huge, folks. This is where careful, diligent study of Scripture comes in. So they're having this conversation, and the Bible says there's Lord God, and then there's Elohim, there's God. Now, it's the same. I'm not getting hung up on using Hebrew names. Don't leave here thinking Steve is only using Hebrew names and that's what he's telling us to do. No, we're talking about the meaning of names. That's what we're doing. So it says right here, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh, the God of the relationship. Elohim, the distant, omnipotent, all-powerful God of creation. And Lucifer conveniently leaves out the God of the relationship. He leaves him out. Has that distant, omnipotent God of the universe said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Ladies and gentlemen, right here we're beginning to see something. Eve didn't know him just as Elohim. She only knew him as the Lord God. Right here we begin to see the very tactics that Lucifer uses. He doesn't care if you believe that there's a God. He doesn't care if you go to church. He doesn't even care if you give money to the church. He doesn't care if you read a Sunday school or Sabbath school lesson. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're a teacher. He doesn't care if you're an elder of the church. He doesn't even care if you're a preacher. As long as you only have a knowledge of God and not a relationship with the Lord God. In the very beginning, his focus is to put a wedge in. And he really wants a lot of people to think, I have this grand knowledge of prophecy. So therefore, with this grand knowledge of prophecy, I will be able to calculate how close I am to the end of the world. And I'll be able to calculate the signs of the end. And I will then start perfecting myself. There's one problem with that. Today may be your last day. You don't know, I don't know. Has Elohim, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God, here it is, she's bought it. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Done. He seduced her. Done. Done. Best thing to do is never have the conversation. Don't even go there. Done. She bought it. She repeats him. But she puts up a weak little argument. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now watch what happens next in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, what's that next word? Eyes will be open and you will be like Elohim. Knowing, intellectual knowledge, knowing good and what? Evil. It goes on to say in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, And a tree desirable to make one wise. How? You're going to be as God. It's going to make you wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, let's understand all of this. This is very vital for us to understand. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." It goes on to say, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now remember David in Psalms 51:10, I've shared this with you before, David uses the same Hebrew word, create. It's just like the word hell. The word create has different meanings throughout Scripture. And this particular use in the Hebrew is very narrow. It has to do with God's ability to take something out of nothing and create the world. And that's why David was saying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore a steadfast spirit within me." It was the Spirit that moved upon the face of the deep. David was saying, "I'm without form and void, and there's darkness in me. There is no hope in me, but you can speak the words of life. You can recreate me. You can create within me something of value because you see nothingness in me." And ladies and gentlemen, that's where we must go, at the foot of Calvary, for true conversion. True conversion. Many times we run to God because we got caught doing something wrong. Many times we suffer the consequences of our wrong choices and then we seek God because we don't want to fall into that place again. But very rarely does anyone see the price that's been paid and are broken at the foot of Calvary, and they realize that all of heaven had been poured out just for them to have eternal life. And it means everything. Every breath you take, everything about you is about Him and giving glory and honor to Him. Not being religious, but being spiritual. Not just being a good churchgoer, but being born again. Not just having a religious label saying, "Well, I'm such and such and you're such and such." No, I am a born again Christian that has been broken at the foot of Calvary, and Christ has created within me a new heart and He's given me a new beginning. This is where the war is really at. Some people say, "Well, I struggle with this thing about the Sabbath that you present." No, there's no problem with the Sabbath. I'll tell you what the problem is, ladies and gentlemen, it's a heart. We don't struggle with any of the teachings of the Bible without struggling with the Christ of the Bible. And the call of the Christ of the Bible to be fully and completely surrendered and emptied. That's what David was saying. So as you move through the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, it's interesting. It says God created. Then in Genesis 1:4, it says, "And God what? Saw." Have you ever stopped and looked at that? God saw the light and that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, we're not going to take the time to read Genesis chapter 1, but if you count how many times God saw, you'll notice it's seven times. Seven times. Seven times God saw. It never says in Genesis 1, "Lord God." Never. It always says God. It's not until Adam and Eve are created that Elohim has Yahweh added to it, Lord God. And the reason why is there's a relationship. God is entering into a relationship. Now, seven times we see the words God saw, Elohim saw. What it really means in Genesis 1 is that God is providing for. Now, don't miss this. God is providing for. You see, when God begins to take this chaos and make it into something, the light, the water, the plant life, the animals, etc., etc., He's creating an environment for man to live. All of that stuff is useless without man. And so God is providing for the needs of Adam and Eve before they were ever created, and then He creates them. And when they meet Him for the first time, can you imagine Adam seeing his Maker for the first time? Well, I want to see a DVD of that. I want to say to the Lord, listen, I've got to see this. Show it to me. Can you imagine Adam standing up, breathing, and he looks into the face of the omnipotent God of creation, and yet he's there in a relationship with Adam. In fact, the Bible says in the cool of the day, the Lord God would come and visit with Adam and Eve. Isn't that cool? A relationship. I'm telling you folks, it's all about a relationship. You can hear people say it and say it and say it, but that's the truth. That's the truth. There's old legalists, you know, they've got their list of rules and do's and don'ts, and they think that's going to save them. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, the only thing that will save us is the blood of Christ. So all through Genesis, we see God is providing. What was Lucifer saying to Eve? You eat the fruit, you will be able to what? See. Now down here in the South, there's an old saying. I remember my great-grandmother used to use it. She would say to me, I'd say something like, Grandma, I'd like to have a certain meal. And she would always say, I'll see to it. You ever heard that before? I'll see to it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to provide for it. I'm going to make sure it's going to happen. All God was doing was seeing to it. He was providing for. And Lucifer says to Eve, listen, I'm a serpent. I'm talking to you. I've eaten a fruit. The God of heaven, the Lord God, no. The God of heaven is hiding something from you. You eat the fruit, you'll be able to see. In other words, you will be able to provide for yourself. You don't need Him. That's the first lie. That's the first deception. You don't need Him. It's the basis of every false religion. It is the basis, ladies and gentlemen, of the majority of the Protestants today. It's the trademark of most Seventh-day Adventists. They think they can save themselves within themselves. They can do enough good or keep a day holy or eat right or don't do this and don't do that. None of that saves you. It's a surrender. Then all that other stuff falls in place. But if all of that is in front of the relationship with Christ, what good is it? Trying to do it ourselves. I've heard people, and I believe they're sincere, say, you know, I'm working on it. Now there is a will that must be surrendered. There is a part that we play. Because God has given us the freedom of choice, has He not? He has. But even the ability to make that choice, to surrender the will to Him, is actuated by Him. The desire, the want to, the ability to surrender to Him comes from Him. But there's a point in everyone's life where they have to choose. Christ or Barabbas? That's the bottom line. Who will it be? Christ or Barabbas? We'll choose. The Bible goes on to say, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were what? That's their first new insight from eating the fruit. By the way, those of you that have studied the Laodicean message in Revelation chapter 3, it's all based off of this right here. You need eye salve. You need a garment to cover your nakedness. It's all based off Genesis 3. True revival and reformation, ladies and gentlemen, begins at the cross. The eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. Now, listen. They already knew this. All you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 says they were both naked and were not what? Ashamed. That's right. They were not ashamed. So is the Bible contradicting itself? In Genesis chapter 3, their eyes are open and now they see that they're naked. But yet in Genesis 2, it says that they were naked and not ashamed. The difference. They're now fallen. The relationship is broken. Some of you may leave here sad today when I say things like sincerity is not enough. You can be sincere all you want. You can hold to a list of church beliefs. It's not enough. You can even eat right, and that's not enough. The devil has 1,000 ways to convince us that we can save ourselves without really knowing that we're trying to save ourselves. The eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked, and the first thing they do is they're going to fix the problem. Human nature, fallen human nature. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. We're going to fix the problem. I can tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, unless we have an intimate relationship with this Word every day in prayer and Bible study, surrendering the heart, meditating upon the Word, I'm telling you, we're covered with fig leaves. We're covering ourselves. It's not working. And deep down inside, we know it's not working. As we move through the chapter, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Right on time, He's coming. He's used to seeing them. He comes every day, every morning, or sometime during the day, God comes to you, to your house. He comes to see you. He does. He said, "Where are you, my child? Where are you?" He knocks at the door. Many times we say, "You know, I got a lot going on today. I don't have time for you. Come back and see me tomorrow. Come back another time." You say, "Well, I don't say that, Steve." We do say that. Let's be honest. We do. We got too much going on. Too busy. Too busy. And you see, the more self-confident we are, the more we're covered with our own fig leaves, the less we think we need Him. In fact, some of us think, "Oh, you know, I just go to church once a week and get the sermon. Suppose the sermon's not good." It's rare that I've ever been invited to people's homes and have eaten with them that food's been bad. But there's always that possibility. When you're not in charge of something, you don't know what you're going to get. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife ran out and was ready to meet Him. Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They're hiding. Hiding. I have found, ladies and gentlemen, that when truth cuts the heart, and there are people that are following truth come around, people hide. They hide. We play games with our own hearts. We do. And so here's Adam and Eve. They're in the shadows and they see the Lord God and they're afraid. They're hiding from Him. It's called guilt. We love guilt, don't we? I like to be guilt-free. And trust me, this guilt-free ice cream is nothing but plastic. Just might as well eat the real thing. And so we find that they're hiding themselves, and notice what happens next. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Who's seeking who? God is seeking Adam and Eve. You never find God, ladies and gentlemen. He finds you. We need to be clear on that. He finds you. And He's seeking and He's looking and He's coming and He already knows what they've done. And He cries to Adam, "Where are you?" Not just your location. I know where your location's at. Where are you at now, Adam? Where's your mind right now? What's your condition right now? Where are you? And I praise God for that voice because I've heard it so many times. What are you doing, Steve Vail? What are you thinking? You're not thinking. What are you doing? Where's your heart at? Where are you at? And I've had to fall on my knees and say, "Here I am. I'm a man of unclean lips, a filthy heart. You've got to do something for me. You've got to help me. I don't ever want Him to stop calling." Because I can tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, when He calls, we must answer. Because we continue to hide and run and fake and cover ourselves and do all those kinds of things, it won't be long, and only God knows how long, and I can't say it depends on the individual. All of a sudden, we don't hear the voice anymore. And we become comfortable in disobedience. You know, you hear people say, "Well, you need to be comfortable in your skin." Well, we become comfortable in our flesh and our fallenness. And we've so rationalized and justified our evil actions to the point where it just feels good. Praise God when conviction comes. Praise God when we're troubled and moved inside. It's God pleading and calling, "Where are you?" And the question is asked today, where are you at today? Where are you at? Been playing games, playing church? Doing religious things because your spouse wants you to do it, it makes them happy. But deep down inside, you know that you know. It's not there. Where are you? So He said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." And He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, this is hard for me to understand, ladies and gentlemen, but Adam and Eve were sinless. They were perfect. They were holy. They were pure. They had never experienced sin. And yet they allowed the devil to break the relationship. Now, I want you to notice something here. Ladies, I said I'd never pick on you, and I'm not picking on you, but do you understand the power that you have over your husband? Some of you say, he doesn't listen to me at all. I try to preach to him. Stop preaching to him. He doesn't know the Lord. Live a godly life in front of him. But right here we find that Eve took the fruit, she brought it to her husband, and the husband knew full well what had happened. He had time to stand back and look at it, and he chose her over God. Men, never choose your wife over God. Never. Ladies, never choose your husband over God. I've told my wife time and time again, you choose God first, because if you love him, you'll love me. You'll treat me the way that I should be treated. But if you don't have a relationship with him, then it's just going to be a shipwreck. I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if Christ is not in my life and not in my heart, and you say, you talk about this devotional stuff, every time you get up there, you talk about it, because that's the weakness. That's the failure. That's where the wheels come off the wagon, time and time and time and time again. Because we have been conditioned to believe that it's church membership and church attendance that saves us. It's not. Christ. And so the Lord asks him a question. Have you? He knew full well. He's giving him a chance to own up to what he's done. Now I want you to notice what happens. First promise in the Bible is Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now we don't have time to go through all the ramifications of this verse, but it's crystal clear. Christ would crush the head of the serpent at the cross. Promise is given that even though you have fallen, I have a way of escape for you. I have a way of escape. In Genesis 3:17, then to Adam he said, that's God speaking to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Now, he says to Eve, you're going to bear children with great pain. He looks at the serpent, he says, you're going to crawl on your belly and you're going to eat, you're cursed. But you notice he does not curse Adam. He curses the earth, right? He doesn't curse Adam. He does not curse Eve. He says, you're going to bring forth children, it's going to be very painful, but he doesn't put a curse upon her. This is very important, folks. And then turning back to Adam, he says, the earth is going to bear thorns and thistles. I have a hard time with this. Now we go to Pilate's judgment hall, and there's a crown of thorns placed on his head. He's taking what we deserve so that we get what he deserves. It's all in the Bible, folks. Jesus is everywhere. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is death, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ took what we deserve so that we get what he deserves. And the thorns and the thistles placed upon his brow in Pilate's judgment hall is signifying that he is now prepared to take the full curse, and it will be hung on a tree, the lowest of the lowest deaths, and he will bear the curse for us. The devil works hard for us not to see this, folks. He works really hard for us to be religious people instead of born again spiritual people. Right here, a decision has to be made for all of us. Is there anything on this planet worth separating us from Christ? Is there anything? And I have found that the choice is not to get rid of stuff that's bad in our life, but to invite Him to take it from us, to love it out of us. And only He can do that. Because if I could fix Steve, I'd fix Steve. I prayed to the Lord before. You're going to laugh about this. I said, hey, I don't want my will anymore. You take my will and you just seal it. Lock me in like a robot. And I'll just serve you. He won't do it. Because it's got to come from the heart. Right? It's got to be from the heart. It's the heart. We have to take a stand and declare another allegiance every day, folks. Every day. Now, I want to turn with that little bit of a background and that relationship with Christ. What is the outward sign of an inward change? How do we take a stand? In Revelation 1:5, and by the way, I always guarantee you that we're out before midnight, right? We'll be done by 12:30 or earlier. In Revelation 1:5, to Him who loves us and washed us from our sins in His own what? Blood, has made us kings and priests to His God and our Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, baptism is a symbol of a commitment, loyalty, and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go. He said that to His disciples. Last words are very important. The last words that my son said to me before he was killed is that, I'll see you later, Dad. I'll see you later. The last words I heard my son say when he was accidentally electrocuted in our youth building, Sunday afternoon at 4:30, gone. Gone. Last words, Jesus said, go. That's not a command, folks. In the original language, that's a process for those who are in the direction of going for God. In other words, let me make it simple. The go of Matthew 28 is naturally placed in the heart of a truly converted person. No one is truly converted who does not have a love for lost people, who wants to reach lost people for the King. Regular church members that are unconverted, they are happy to sit. I'm going to just tell it like it is. Like to sit and be entertained. There are churches that are just designed to entertain people. And people love to go be entertained because there's no conviction. There's no conviction. A little bit of Bible, a lot of spiritual rock and roll, whatever. I'm not here to talk about music. And then there are people that like ritual. They like the ritual. They like to go through the ritual, but their heart is far from God. They don't know Christ. So they just want to come, go through the thing, and go home and do their own thing. They could care less about leading others to Christ. In fact, they'll sit in classes. In fact, I have been in classes before. I've actually been setting up my computer before and listening to a group of people in another zip code, okay? Sitting and talking about how souls need to be saved for the kingdom, and there's 20 souls in the other room that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and there's a handful of people in there sharing Christ with them while the rest of the Pharisees are sitting in there talking about what they're going to do. Talk is cheap. They don't realize that they're walking around like a beacon saying, I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. I'm a good Pharisee. I'm a whited sepulcher. Because the goal of the gospel is not in their heart. I tell you, truly converted people have a heart for lost people. They do. Right here. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The great gospel commission, ladies and gentlemen, is for the church to rise up and to lead lost people to Christ. For some reason, people think that it's just for them. I've accepted Jesus, and then I'm going to come and be fed every week and do my own thing the rest of the time. That's not being a Christian, folks. That's not being a disciple for Jesus. A disciple for Jesus lives for lost people. And working for lost people is a dirty, nasty job. In fact, I feel like writing into that TV program where that guy's always asking for people to send in information as to dirty, nasty jobs. I've watched a program one time. Remember that guy? He does dirty jobs. He'll crawl into old tanks full of sewer and stuff and clean it out. Well, here's a dirty, nasty job leading people to Christ. And I'll tell you what, when people are brand new Christians or baby Christians, I'll tell you, I've not seen a baby yet that doesn't mess on itself. So you're getting a little too graphic there, preacher. No, I'm not. Church members sit back like whited sepulchers saying, you know, hope they survive. Survive what? The gauntlet you're going to put them through? Make them seven times worse than the sons of hell? Folks, where's Jesus in all of this? Church of Rome has so influenced Protestantism that we just believe we show up for church and we don't get a venial sin put against us. And we go and we pay our price. We don't do a mass, but we listen to the preacher and we've done our deal and we can check it off. No, being a Christian is 24/7. It means being a disciple of Jesus. It means sitting at the feet of Jesus every day. It means radiating the love of Jesus to lost people. It means that we're interested in lost people and we want to bring them to the point of taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Baptism is mentioned more than 80 times in the New Testament. It's an outward sign of an inward change. It's a marriage ceremony. Ephesians 4:5, the Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, and one what? Baptism. I don't need to go into all the different kinds of sprinkling and oil and rose petals and all of that. All I need to do is look at Jesus. By the way, he didn't need to be baptized, did he? He's setting an example for us. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now John also was baptizing near Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. He went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." You want to hear that in your life? I want to hear it in my life. It's well pleased. A voice from heaven. In Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with what? Power. The Bible gives us another example of a man riding along in his chariot. God sends a disciple to him. Acts 8:36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Prior to that, what he said to Philip, here it is. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your what? Heart, you may." It's all about the heart, folks. All through these meetings, I've talked about the heart. It's the heart. Who owns our heart? In Acts 8:37, and he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, the devil believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The fallen angels believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Belief is far more than a mental, intellectual assent. It's being willing to say, I want Him to be my Savior and my Lord. He's going to rule over me too. He's going to lead me. He's going to instruct me. He's going to show me. So the Bible goes on to say, He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and He baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, you say, okay, Steve, these are two stories we've seen. Jesus going down into the water and coming up. The eunuch going down into the water and coming up. What does that mean? What does it really matter? Well, the word baptism is baptizo in the Greek, which means to dip, to immerse, to plunge under the water. Well, big deal. Why? By the way, it was not until the Council of Ravenna in 1311 AD that sprinkling and pouring were officially accepted as equally valid as immersion in the rite of baptism. So what's the big deal? What is the meaning of Bible baptism? Romans 6:3. This to me is the most important aspect of this. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His what? Death. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. It's a new beginning. It's an outward sign of an inward change. It's saying, I am dying to self. I am burying that past life of sin. And I'm coming up into the newness of life. Baptism, dying to the old sinful ways, burying our sins in the watery grave, and rising up again out of the water to walk in the newness of life. Baptism doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means you're committed. Baptism can give us a new sense of direction, a new freedom, and a new spiritual power. What happens when we're baptized? Every sin is forgiven. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Number two, the Spirit is given to us. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Number three, we're adopted into God's family. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now we're going to close here in just a moment. But you see, not only is baptism an outward sign of an inward change, it's also the avenue which God uses for people to unite with His church. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Now what steps should a person take before being baptized? Repent, a genuine sorrow for sin. What does it mean to be genuinely sorrow, to have genuine sorrow for sin? It reminds me of the pastor that was going through the jail and he saw a man in a cell and he was weeping and crying. He says, I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. I'm sorry. And the pastor's heart went out and he asked to be able to go in and sit with the young man and he put his arm around him and the young man was just weeping. He said, I'm just so sorry. And the pastor said, why are you so sorry? He said, I'm sorry I got caught. That's worldly sorrow. That's not godly sorrow. You see, the young man had been robbing a house. And the people came home early. And he hid behind a chair. And he was hoping that they would go to bed. He'd be able to sneak out. But he sneezed. He said, I sneezed and they caught me. I'm sorry I got caught. Many times, ladies and gentlemen, we're sorry because we've done something wrong and we have had to pay the earthly consequences of that thing we've done. But we're not truly sorry that we did it. Repentance, real, genuine sorrow for sin. Number two, believe. An acceptance of Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And I would suggest that you do a word study through the Bible on Savior and Lord, where it comes together. Lord and Savior. Number three, learn instructions and the essentials of biblical baptism, or biblical faith, excuse me. Now, some folks have asked me, should a person ever be rebaptized? Yes. There are times. In Acts 19:2, there's a group of people. Here's how the story goes. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, well, we were just baptized into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were rebaptized. I have found that there are some people that are rebaptized because they've slipped away. They've gone out into the world. There are others that have said, you know, like this group of people, I have more knowledge, I understand more. Totally up to a person. They have to hear that voice of the Spirit telling them to be rebaptized. But a person that has never been biblically baptized, that's clear. The Bible says, as soon as we accept Him, we ought to begin to prepare for baptism. An individual may desire to be rebaptized if they once were baptized and departed from Christ, but now they long to return. There are committed Christians who have discovered the truth of God's Word and desire to be a part of His commandment-keeping people. How important is baptism? Tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. I'd like to give you an opportunity today to make a decision for Christ. I have a little card that I'd like for my table leaders to pass out. It's another My Decision for Christ. And I pray that today Christ will have His way in our hearts. Just a moment, we're going to have a special song being sung while we sit there and write down what God would have us do. In John 14:23, but the hour cometh and now is when the worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The first thought on the card is, I believe God will restore truth to His faithful followers in the last days. Number two, I desire to follow all the truth that Jesus has for me. Number three, I'd like to say, yes, Jesus, I want to be baptized soon. And number four, I'd like to look forward to rebaptism. I always have a baptism in my meetings. There are always folks that hear the call. They hear the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to their hearts. And I pray that today we will listen to the voice as I invite the young people to come up and they're going to sing. And as they sing, let our focus be upon what Christ would have us do and the movement of His Spirit upon our hearts. And ladies and gentlemen, I remember the day that I made my choice, my decision to follow Jesus. And I can tell you, wild horses couldn't keep me away from making that decision. I'd been bound in drugs and alcohol and the nightclubs and the things of this world. Christ reached down and He touched my life. And by His grace, I never, ever want to go back to the pig pen. Christ is that Father standing there. And we're like the prodigal son. And He said, today, I want you to come home.
Of hurts me more than it shows. Father, please, can you do something? I know that you must hear my cry. I thought I could handle a cross of this size. Father, remind me why. Why does everyone want me to die? Oh, and will I understand why? My precious son, I hear them screaming. I'm watching the face of the enemy beaming, but soon I will clothe you in robes of my own. Jesus, this hurts me much more than you know, but this dark hour, I must do nothing. I've heard your unbearable cry. The power in your blood destroys all the lies. Soon you'll see past their unmerciful eyes. Look there below, see the child trembling by her father's side. Now I can tell you
over and over and over again, you reveal your love to us. Over and over and over again, you speak to our hearts. We come from different backgrounds, different mindsets. But there's one unifying factor, and that's your Spirit. Have your way in our hearts today, Lord. And if I pray, Lord, if there's any in the valley of decision and they haven't made that decision yet, they haven't checked that card, and they hear your voice speaking to them, but they're concerned about what others would say or how it would look, I pray, Heavenly Father, that they will say yes to you. No human being can violate another's conscience. But you have the power to move, to speak, and to plead with the soul. I pray that today you will do that, that no one will leave this auditorium today without doing what you've asked them to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Appreciate if you take your cards and turn them over and hand them to the person that's leading out. We're going to have lunch today. You know the drill. We just first come, first serve. I want to thank you for being here. We'll be back together again on Monday night. And I have the most fun of all with that sermon on Monday night. It's going to be very interesting. If you want to be prepared for it, Daniel chapter 1. Read Daniel chapter 1 to be ready for what we're going to be covering on Monday night. God bless you and enjoy lunch.